Scripture reading was. The first two references of the day of the Lord are found in Isaiah chapter 2 and then again in Isaiah chapter 13. We closed last study in Isaiah chapter 2 looking at the day of the Lord and picking up some understanding about Him rising to judge in that great day of the Lord. Also, I wanted you, the scripture reading I guess last week was out of Isaiah chapter 13. I want to remind you of some statements that are said there. Isaiah chapter 13, look at verse 6. It says, "How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pains as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in the going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the gold wedge of Orif. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, may we understand more about this day of judgment that's going to come upon this earth, the fury of it, the wrath of it, the fear of it. Father, may we learn to fear you as we ought to fear you, and then look to you for salvation as we have this day of salvation to do that. Help us understand the book of Revelation as we go through it and see your Son in that respect. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. That day of the Lord, several times in your Bible, is called a time as if a woman is in travail with child. It's a time of labor pains. We saw how he's going to stand up and shake terribly the earth. The purpose in what he is doing is to rid the sinners out of the earth. Because when it's all over, he that endures the end, the same shall be saved. He's going to establish his kingdom in this earth with those who are able to make it through the test of the tribulation, and with those who are not judged by him, and with those who will be raised from the dead at his second coming. This is what the book of Revelation is all about, Jesus Christ revealing himself to this world who has rejected him. And in judging and in purifying this world, he comes in that judgment. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, we're looking at the opening vision of the book. It's kind of an overview of one vision that kind of describes all that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Also, it is a vision that introduces the other visions of Revelation, but there's a sense in which Revelation is just kind of like one ongoing revelation, one ongoing vision. He's going to see a vision, and then he's going to relate to that vision and tell you what he's going to see after. So there's, like, you could say, seven different visions that he's going to see. And yet they're all related in that they're all ongoing. And this is the introduction to them all. He says in verse 9 of Revelation 1:9, "I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet." Last week when we looked at this verse, we realized when he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," that he doesn't mean he was spiritual on Sunday. Some people come to the church and they want to get the Spirit, and so they come to church on Sunday and hear a lot of music and get a lot of pep going and claim that they got the Spirit, and they got the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, John means nothing like that at all. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is, there's something spiritual that's taking place, and there's a spirit of revelation that he's receiving. In fact, just like the Apostle Paul, when he was caught up into the third heavens, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. John is taken into a spirit form. He's taken in a vision, and he's going to see some things. And when he's taken to a time period that's called the Day of the Lord. It has nothing to do with Sunday. And I read another article this week where the guy tries to say that what he's talking about is that he was taken there on Sunday. The Bible never calls Sunday the Day of the Lord. The Bible calls the first day of the week Sunday. The Day of the Lord is a way of shortening a phrase. When we put apostrophe S, that's just a way of shortening something there, and it shows ownership. It's as if it's his day. Well, man has had his day, and the kings who have reigned all before Christ have had their day during the times of the Gentiles. But there's coming a time at the end of time when God is going to show to this world who is the only potentate and King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. And in that day, he's going to have his day. It's going to be the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. It belongs to him. And he's going to reveal himself in fire and in judgment. And when John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, is that he is transported spiritually into a future day called the Day of the Lord, and he's going to see what's going to happen in the Day of the Lord. That reference, Day of the Lord, is spoken by the prophets of the Old Testament. That's why we read Isaiah 13. That's why we studied it last week in chapter 2 of Isaiah. It's a terrible time. It's a time of judging. It's a time of shaking this earth and disposing this earth of all the sinners that are in it, because Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And that's what you also read in Daniel chapter 7 concerning him having dominion forever and ever on the earth. The judgment time is called the Day of the Lord. Now, I've been challenged by some to look closely that the Day of the Lord is really like a 24-hour period day, that it's really the day of his second coming. And certainly when he comes back in the final entrance into this earth, on the white horse, as Revelation talks about him coming, he does come in one final swoop of judgment, which I do believe that in Acts chapter 2, it's called the great and notable Day of the Lord. But some have challenged me that when that phrase, Day of the Lord, it's not a whole sequence of judgments, that it's just one final judgment. And I see why they say that, because I've looked up the verses and they've shared the verses with me. But also consider some of the other things that these passages are talking about. I know, for one, that these Old Testament references to Day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment that took place historically in Isaiah's day, in the history of Israel, but also speaks prophetically about that final Day of the Lord. And that first judgment of God didn't fall in one day of sweeping judgment. It fell over, there was a whole period of time in which God was judging Israel and bringing their fall in the Old Testament. And I do believe that when I think about the Day of the Lord here, as John is caught away, I believe out of all the passages, this defines for me what the Day of the Lord is. Everything that John is going to see in the book of Revelation, where is he? He's in the Day of the Lord. And I believe what I'm seeing here is that everything that John sees, all the judgments of this book, all the 7-year period of time that he's going to see the wrath of God poured out on this earth, is the Day of the Lord. I even think that when John talks about Christ coming and reigning for 1,000 years, that's his day as well, because he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I believe that the Day of the Lord is 1,007 years long. And it's not just a 24-hour day. It's when he comes and puts down the kingdoms, sets up his kingdom, and rules over this earth for the initial 1,000 years of his kingdom. And I get that from the book of Revelation. You get it in hints from looking at the Old Testament and realizing that a woman in travail doesn't just have one pain and boom, it's a birth. There's a whole period of time where she's in travail to give birth. And that's what the time of the Day of the Lord is called there in Isaiah chapter 13. And it's a whole shaking of the earth. And many things are going to take place of God shaking the earth as we go through the book of Revelation. So I say that to you because it's important to know or to consider that everything you're going to read in the book of Revelation is what John is seeing in that future day called the Day of the Lord. With that, we continue on in verse 11, where it says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, and that is, he hears a voice behind him. Maybe I read verse 10 again. It says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We've talked about those seven churches last week being Jewish remnant believers who are scattered from Israel waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ, waiting and listening closely to the prophetic scriptures that warning them and telling them, warning them of the wrath coming, warning of them of the great temptation that's about to try them, but also the great coming of Jesus Christ in His second coming to establish the kingdom, in which that is what their salvation is. That's what they're waiting for. That's the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham to give him a land as an everlasting possession, the promise of David that one would come who's of his seed that would reign over Israel forever and establish his throne and his kingdom forever. That's going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. That these names of these churches in Asia, church means a called out assembly. That's why we call ourselves a church. Now, the Bible would call us a church. We're the church at Warren, a church of Warren, the way the Bible would put it. That is, we're God's people of the city of Warren who have assembled together. Jewish people who have been waiting for Christ's second coming in the future day will be scattered out away from Jerusalem, and we're given some hints of where they're going to be scattered and where they're going to be assembling. And there's some information that the book of Revelation is going to give them that's going to help them through a time that they're going to go through. When we considered that last week and saw those things, one of the questions I said that we needed to answer when we study the book of Revelation, especially just chapter 1, foundational information. Number one, is the day of the Lord a 24-hour period of time, or is it a period of years of God's judgment? And I've already told you what I believe about that. You better study enough to make your own convictions about those things as well. The second question is that when John writes to these seven churches, are they churches of John's present day, that when John lived and walked the earth and was on the Isle of Patmos? Are they churches that existed in his day that he's writing to? Or is it churches, assemblies of Jewish remnant believers that are going to be around in a future day? And the third question we'll actually deal with next week, and that is, what is the key to understanding the book of Revelation? Is it sequential or not? We'll deal with that next week. We'll lead up to it this week. But that second question, are the churches that John's writing to, are they churches that existed in his day, or are they future? Well, look again at verse 11. It says, saying. Now, when you read it with verse 10, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a voice speaking to him, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what thou seest. So he's going to see a vision. We'll see what that vision is in a moment. But he said, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and it names those seven cities in Asia where these people are meeting. Now, the point of this, if John is caught into the day of the Lord, and he sees a vision, and he's told in that day, write the vision that you see and send it to the seven churches, where do you think those churches are? Well, to me, there's no doubt that they are future churches. There's no doubt for a couple reasons. One, we know there were some Jewish settlement of remnant believers that were in Asia in John's day. And so maybe John did send these letters to them in that day. I say maybe because when I try to read historically whether there were Jewish settlements in every one of these cities, I can't come up with a fact. Some people say yes, some historians say no. And you ask me, I say, I don't know. Some say yes, some say no. I'm not a historian. I don't know. And when I try to find out, I can't find out. But you know what I do know? That what John is going to see, he is out in the future day. And he's going to write some things down that when you read what he writes down, he's going to write some information that's going to help some people make it through the day of the Lord. So even if there was a historic seven churches that received the letter initially, the letter didn't help them make it through the future day of the Lord. The letter is going to help some people in the future make it through that time. God is doing some things with John to write some things ahead of time that some people who live even future to our day are going to need to know the information that's written to them about what they're going to see, what they're going to go through, and what they're going to have to do in order to make it through that and honor the Lord and not be tempted by the temptation and not fail God and be shaken when this earth is shaken and judged a sinner off the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ judges. John is in the future. And that's when he's told to write and to send it to those seven churches. I believe they have to be seven future churches. It's the only ones who will be able to fulfill each one of these seven churches when we get to the right, what's written to them. Every one of the letter has to do with how they can overcome. Overcome what? The day of the Lord. And so it's definitely written to seven future churches, even if there were historic churches. That part doesn't matter. What's important is that these seven churches are going to receive some revelation from Jesus Christ in order to go through the tribulation that's coming to them, the trial of their faith that's coming. So John is told to write. Now, picking up in verse 12, Revelation 1:12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Now, up until verse 12, he only heard a voice behind him speaking. That voice spoke, and it says there in verse 10 that it was as a thunder, as a trumpet. He hears this voice, and finally in verse 12, he is going to turn and see something. Before he ever turned to see anything, he's already told in verse 11 that what he sees, he's to write it down. So now we have him turning in verse 12, and he sees something, and just in fulfillment of what God told him to do, he begins to write it down. He's going to write down what he saw for you and me so that we can look at the vision that John saw. Now, if we have an artist in the assembly, I told you there'll be like seven different visions. Now, John's going to see all kinds of things. I don't think we could make a picture of everything. But in my notes, and I won't share them with you, my notes. You can see them from that distance there. But in my notes, I had to draw a picture. I mean, if God's going to give me explain to me detail by detail what John saw, I draw the picture so that I can see what John's seeing and then try to see what the significance is in the picture as it's being revealed. So you doodle yourself and draw this picture out, but we're going to go right to the significance of it. And if we do have an artist, maybe you could start working ahead of time and get some major pictures drawn, and we can throw them up there and use some visual help to study these visions that go the visions that go through the book of Revelation. First of all, he says in verse 12, "I turned to see a voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Now, these seven candlesticks, we're going to just jump ahead just for a second for you to realize that when John sees something, he's going to be able to tell us what the things mean. For instance, verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, "and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So he's going to write a letter to the seven churches, and they are in the vision that he sees them around the throne. He sees them around Jesus Christ. And as a candlestick, they are some like called lampstands, but they're a stand that holds and shines the light. Jesus Christ is that light. That the churches are going to be the light of Jesus Christ into this earth. And one of the things that you understand that when you start reading about the day of the Lord, it's called a day of darkness. In fact, it's going to be called a day of darkness that's called thick darkness that can be felt. You'll feel it in the air. The darkness will be so thick, and you'll see why as we go through the book. But there in the darkness of this world, in a time in which God is going to shake and judge this earth, there is a light that's here. There are some assembly of people that are in this earth that are still giving the light of Jesus Christ out. There are the seven candlesticks. They're going to, in order to shine that light, they're going to need the information that he's about to write to them. First he sees the vision, but then there's going to be a message that Jesus Christ is going to give to seven different messages to these seven different churches. So he sees the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13 says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the son, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle." He begins to describe one that he calls like unto the Son of Man. Hopefully, you realize that the Son of Man, the Son of all mankind, the Son of Man, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a title that's given to him, as we saw in the scripture reading of Revelation chapter 7, when he goes before God the Father, after having put down all the Gentile rulers of this earth who've ruled this earth for their own glory, he goes before God the Father, and to him it's given that all people, all nations, all languages, all dominion of this earth shall be given unto him, and his dominion shall be an everlasting dominion. When he goes before God the Father to receive the dominion over this earth forever, he is called the Son of Man, who goes before God the Father. The Son of Man is a title of Jesus Christ, not just his humanity. It does reflect his humanity in the sense that out of all of mankind, he is the Son that God brought forth that's going to reign over all the earth. It's a title of his eternal reign on the earth. Interestingly, for those who've been coming to Grace Bible Church and realize that when we study this Bible, we divide the word of truth. The Apostle Paul writes to you and I who are members of the body of Christ, not Jewish believing remnant waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but a group of people that today God has postponed prophecy in order that he might pour out his grace and form the body of Christ, that he might seat us with Christ in heavenly places. Do you know never once does the Apostle Paul ever refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man? Never once. Why? Because that's his title of prophecy. That's his title of his reign on the earth. We are part of the reign of God and the reign of Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. But the fulfillment of prophecy, what God has done with the earth and given into the hands of man, what man will rule over this earth? The man, Christ Jesus. And in his second coming, John sees him on that day of the Lord coming as one who is like unto the Son of Man. He's going to describe for us the Lord Jesus Christ coming to rule over this earth. Perhaps a couple references to that would be good for you. Come to Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus Christ was being questioned by the Pharisees and Sadducees, the elders of Israel, just before they took him and turned him over to Rome for his execution, they are trying to find out if he indeed is claiming to be the Son of God, if he indeed is claiming to be the rightful king of Israel. As they question, they ask him these things, and he just makes one statement to them that just turns their anger to him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. They're asking, "Are you Christ, the Son of God?" Verse 64, Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." "Hey, are you the Son of God?" He said, "From this point on, next time you see me, you're going to see me as the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." They called it blasphemy. They didn't believe he was. But when he talks about himself coming in power and great glory, what did he call himself? He called himself the Son of Man. And they rejected him for that. Come over to John. Look at this one. John chapter 5. I take the time to do this because that phrase, you need to refer to have a little bit more knowledge than just saying, well, that's a title of Jesus Christ that shows his humanity. Now, it's more than that. It's the title of Jesus Christ that shows his right to rule over humanity. And he will forever and ever. He is going to set up his kingdom in this earth. John chapter 5. And it says in verse 25, that watch how this changes here. In verse 25 it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." As he receives that title, the Son of God, he is the one who has the right to life. As the Son of God, he is deity, and he can give life to the dead. So verse 26, "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." That title, Son of God, shows his deity in giving life, resurrected life. But then verse 27 says, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So not only is he a Son of God that can give life to the dead, the Son of God who can give life to the dead, but he is the Son of Man who has the right to judge this earth and take the rulership over this earth and reign over this earth and have his dominion on this earth forever and ever. That's his right to reign and also to judge as the Son of Man. So that's what we see in the book of Revelation. When John sees the seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of those candlesticks, here is one like unto the Son of Man, the one who has the right to judge this earth and reign over this earth. That's what John is seeing in this opening vision of Revelation chapter 1. You know, when I read this vision, you just read it yourself, and you don't and see if you don't see what I see, that Jesus Christ is standing. You're going to get later on reference to his feet. Yeah, it's as if Jesus Christ is standing in the heavens, and we read out of Isaiah chapter 2 last week, that he is going to arise in the day of the Lord, and he's going to judge his people. And as you read your Bible sometime and you read Acts chapter 7 and realize that Stephen at one point saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand, not sitting at the right hand of the Father, standing at the right hand of the Father, it was time for him to pour out wrath. But instead, you keep reading in the book of Acts and you'll come across the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and Paul talking about Jesus Christ being set far above all heavens. As if Jesus Christ rose to stand up and God the Father said, wait a minute, son, before you judge this earth, I have something else for you. Come and be exalted above all the heavens. And he set him above all heavens to the church, the body of Christ. And God today is using Jesus Christ for a people that's going to fill the heavens for his glory. But when that day is over, he is going to stand again and judge this earth in wrath and rule not just over the heavens, but over the earth as well. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. So he has this garment as he stands there that's all the way down to his feet. Because it's down to his feet, he's got it girded. A girdle is like a belt. It's one that they would use to tuck clothing in. But he's got this girdle around him. It's a golden girdle, but it says it's at the paps. It's up at the chest. I mean, you know, I think of, they always joke about old men wearing their pants as they're going through a flood, you know. And some of you young people, you know, when you wear your pants low, you know what it looks like? Someone lazy and sloppy. One thing about someone who's got his pants high, at least he's busy, you know, he's working, you know, he's not getting tripped up with his feet. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's girded high. He's girded up, as the Bible says it. There's a task, there's a mission that he's about to do. He's got this garment. I want you to see the garment and the girdle. Come to Isaiah chapter 11. You know, when you come to the book of Revelation, you don't have to just make up your own interpretation to these things. You just cross-reference some verses until you find out what it's about. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about Jesus Christ coming to be king. He's the seed of Jesse, which is David's father, showing his genealogy in his right to rule over the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 11. By the way, if you have a brand new Bible, by the time you get through the book of Revelation, it won't look brand new anymore. You'll get good use out of it. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after his own eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the iniquity of the equity of the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He's going to be clothed in righteousness and girded in faithfulness. He is one who's coming to judge this earth. He is the righteous one who is coming to judge. And this golden girdle speaks about his righteousness and his faithfulness as chapter 11 describes him coming in judgment of the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 5. That gold would speak about God, but it's God's righteousness that he's coming to judge in. He's got a mission, he's coming in judgment, and he's girded up. Now, I checked some things because it's interesting. I never read anybody that was girded that high before. And John tells us it's that high, and I kept trying to figure out why would someone be girded that high? And, you know, like when we're talking about in the spiritual warfare that we're in, the Bible says that we're to be girded about with truth. And that is, you would have a girdle around your waist, a belt around your waist, and if you have the gowns of Bible days, you don't want to get tripped up, so you take the slack gown and you tuck it into the belt so that your legs are free to move. But Jesus Christ is not just tucked up of the belt, he's girded up to the chest. And that's bothered me for a long time, but someone had told me something about Revelation 1 being a picture of Revelation chapter 19. And so I checked it out, and I don't believe they're right. But there was a clue there that I never saw before. In Revelation 19, we're going to read it in a moment for another reason, and so you'll see it then. But you know how he returns in Revelation chapter 19? On a white horse. And I thought to myself, oh, that's why he'd be girded so high. You're going to mount a horse. You don't need the girdle down to your waist to free your legs up. You're going to gird it high because you're going to be sitting on a horse and everything's going to be right there up high because your waist is going to be around the horse. And I looked at that and I said, hey, that there's a difference there between marching, we gird it around the waist, and riding the horse. And certainly he is going to come back in that posture. Right now he's not on the horse. That's one of the differences. So John sees him girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, his head and his hairs were as white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. I think if you number these, you'll come out with 10 different descriptions about the Lord Jesus Christ when you go through this. But it says here that his head and his hairs were as white as wool, as white as snow. Now, you know, I said before that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see God the Father. In Daniel chapter 7, when you read about Jesus Christ going before God the Father, it says he was going before the Ancient of Days, and it described him as having white hair. When we think of Ancient of Days, we think of white hair, we think of someone old. Well, how about eternal God? But what we see here is Jesus Christ as the eternal God, having the white hair himself. And so we see him as the eternal God who's coming in judgment. But white as snow, that has to do with purity as well. And also, when it talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes about an older person, it says, the almond tree flourisheth. And the almond tree, when it flourishes, the buds are white. And it's speaking about a person in his age and the hair turning white. But you know what the Bible describes about an aged person? That's a person of wisdom, a person of knowledge. When we see Jesus Christ this way, we see him as the eternal God, in all of his purity and righteousness, in all of his wisdom and his knowledge. He knows everything, and he's coming back to judge. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ in that respect. When we see him that way, verse 14 not only says his head and his hairs were as white as wool, as white as snow, it says, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but when we talk about looking on the Lord and looking in his face, one of the things I would not want to look to is look into his face and see eyes as flames of fire. I'd like to be able to look into his eyes and see mercy and peace extended from God the Father to me, as the Apostle Paul does in all his epistles in the age of grace, announcing to you and me grace and peace. I would see peaceful eyes. I would see gracious eyes. I would see merciful eyes as I look to the Lord today. But the people who are going to see him in his judgment, they're going to see him coming with all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom, and he's going to look at them, and the eyes that they're going to see is going to be eyes as a flame of fire. Judgment. Wrath. He's coming in judgment. And to those who don't know him in a saving way, he is coming to judge this world, and they're not going to be ready for him. Come to Revelation 19. Let's look at some things, because it's going to repeat some of these same references. perhaps if that hasn't put the fear in you, this will. Revelation chapter 19. Here's the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. This is where it's leading to. It says in Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and Truth, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's definitely coming back in judgment. And those eyes are furious eyes. And he sends forth out of his mouth a sharp sword that's going to devour. And his horse is going to tread out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ is coming back in judgment. And John sees this in the opening vision of Revelation. And when he looks at him, he sees eyes as a flame of fire. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 15 it says, and here's where we get down to his feet. It says, "And his feet, like unto fine brass, as it burned in a furnace, and his voice, as the sound of many waters." So when it says he looked at his feet, he sees his feet, and his feet was like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace. It's a metal that's been heat treated. It's metal that's been refined, and it's metal that's shining. It's a brass that's giving some polished look to it. As Jesus Christ's feet then represent what he's coming to do. We just read how he's going to trample the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. He's coming, as Jesus Christ is told by God the Father, to sit at his right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. He's going to come and put the enemy under his feet. He's going to trample them in judgment and rule over his enemy. And so his feet, when you see that brass, that's what you're looking at. You're seeing in brass, and there's several places in the Old Testament where if Israel disobeys God in their judgment against when God curses them in judgment, he says that the heavens are going to become like brass and the earth like iron. That is, they grow things, nothing's going to grow. And when they pray to heaven, nothing's going to get through because it's going to be like brass. It's going to be strong. It's going to block the way to God. Every time that's used, it's used in a way that talks about not only strength of God, but also the judgment of God upon some people. When Israel murmured against God in the wilderness, God instructed, he sent serpents and bit the people, and the people cried out to God, and God was going to bring a remedy. He told Moses, make fiery serpents and put it on a pole, or make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole, and everyone looks to that serpent, the fiery serpent on the pole, they'll live. So the Bible tells us that Moses went and made a serpent of brass. A fiery serpent is a serpent of brass. It speaks about the judgment of God and those who will look to the judgment of God that's on the pole, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, and that if we look there, we can be saved from judgment of God, from death. But the judgment of God there is in that brass serpent on the pole. Brass is fiery, it's a judgment. And so we see his feet is a feet of judgment, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now it's nice to go camping and camp along the seashore and hear the waves crashing on the seashore at night. Let me tell you, that's not the kind of voice he's hearing here. It's another thing to hear water that's rushing and roaring and not giving up, as if it's a flood that's coming to overwhelm. When you read in the book of Psalms, chapter 46, in verse 3, it talks about water roaring, the sound of great waters, and that's what he's hearing here. In Psalms 93, in verse 4, when it hears the sound of waters, it's called fearful and dreadful. It's a dangerous time. A lot of times the Bible talks about God's judgment as being an overflowing judgment. As if water coming in like a flood, no place to run, no place to go. And when he hears the voice of God as the voice of many waters, he's hearing the thundering voice of God in judgment. And so he's describing that. In verse 16 it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength." When it says that in his right hand are the seven stars, we're going to learn that those seven stars are seven angels that are sent to minister to those seven churches of Israel. They're messengers of God. And in his right hand are these seven stars, the message for these seven churches. As these churches have it. The right hand being authority, being power, being strength. It's going to be God's word to them that's going to come through these angels that's going to minister to them. We'll learn more about that. It says, and not only the seven stars, it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Over in Revelation 19, it said a sharp sword went out of his mouth. Now we know that when he speaks, it's a sharp two-edged sword. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, dividing severally, as it will, that it's able to discern between the thoughts and intents of the heart. That God's word goes out, and as a sharp two-edged sword, if you're in battle and you've got a two-edged sword, that means it cuts both ways. And you know God's word does that. It's going to come down to this earth. His word is going to come out, and it's going to judge this earth. And those who are found to be on the side of God's word is going to be preserved. Those who are going to go contrary to God's word are going to be cut to pieces. God's word is going to go out and judge them. This is at the end of time. Can you in your mind go back to the beginning of time when God first spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the power of God's word? And then here he returns, and the power of his word again speaks, but now it speaks in judgment as a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as sun shineth in his strength. In the brightest part of the sun, Jesus Christ is going to shine as the brightest sun there is. It talks about the glory of Jesus Christ, his righteousness and glory. I need to close, so let me go verse 17 and 18, and just take that thought of Jesus Christ coming in all of his glory. Look what happened to John. It says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." You know, I would tell you that if you saw Jesus Christ coming in all of his glory and all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge and all of his power and realized your sinful condition, you'd be like John. You'd drop down dead at his presence because you're a sinner. You deserve to be damned. But John didn't die. Look what happened. "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. It started with me, it's going to end with me. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. John, you drop before me as if dead because of who I am, but John, you don't have to fear me. Why? Because I'm the one who was alive, but I died. Why did Jesus Christ die? The Bible said he died for our sins. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. John, I hold in my hands the key to death and hell." You know what those keys can do? Those keys can open up those who have died, and they're already in a place of paradise, but also a place of torment. Some are in a place, it's just a place of departed spirits. That key can go and raise someone from the dead. He has the power to do that. He can release death and hell. Death releases them from the grave. Hell releases them from a place called Hades, that God can take and raise both the soul and the body alive again. John, I can do that. It all begins with me and all ends with me, because I lived and was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Hopefully you realize that you need the Lord Jesus Christ, that your life does not exist apart from him, and if you think that you can live forever apart from him, you will spend eternity locked in a lake of fire. But Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins, so that rather than you fearing his wrath and his judgment, you can look to him as your Savior and be saved by putting your faith in his blood that was shed for you at Calvary. And he is alive forevermore, that whether you're dead or alive, you can live with him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for introducing us to the Lord Jesus. Not only as the judge of all the earth and the one who has the right to reign, but the Savior of all the earth too. Father, I pray that each person here knows Jesus Christ that way. And if not, they will express to someone here, myself or the elders or deacons, a desire to talk about these things further, that they might know for sure that they have eternal life and have God's grace and peace rather than his vengeance and wrath. In the name of the Savior we pray. Amen.